This morning's scripture reading will be from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 14. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters into marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to it for the Lord, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile.
We're in some of the most difficult times our nation has experienced in many decades. Morality is adrift. We're politically paralyzed. We're in deep economic difficulties. The cost of living is up. Salaries, benefits, and employment are down. Our hopes and our dreams for the future, certainly for the short term and possibly even for the long term, are pretty discouraging. We've known times like this before, but for many of us, this is the first time within our lifetimes, as those who are younger, that we've ever experienced anything quite like this. It's particularly difficult for those who are younger as they look out on this situation and wonder about their future, and wonder what kind of future they have, wonder what kind of hopes and dreams are reasonable for them to have. Well, we hear stories about the Great Depression in the 1930s, but that's so long ago, and things were so very different. To have that kind of thing seemingly reappear now, and not just here, but much worse in many other parts of the world, and for us to be so very connected today, causes our hopes and our dreams for the future to be all the more in disarray. But we're not the only people and not the only time that has ever experienced things like this. A time had come when the ancient Jews felt the same way, well over 2,000 years ago. The Assyrians had overtaken the northern kingdom of Israel, and those Jews who survived that had been dispersed throughout that Assyrian empire. Later, the Babylonians overtook the southern kingdom of Judah, and they took the best and brightest from Judah away to Babylon. Jerusalem's walls had been torn down. The altar had been made into rubble. The temple to God had been utterly destroyed. The promised land of Canaan had been lost by the Jews because they had been unrepentantly disobedient to God. Within the minds of the Jews, there were two huge looming questions. Would they ever regain the land that God had given them, the promised land of God? And the other was this the end of Israel as they knew it? Through his prophets, God had called for his people to repent and to return to him. He foretold through the horrible destruction and death that they would bring upon themselves if they did not repent and return to him. He foretold that after that, when they repented and when they returned to him, he would restore them to him and to their land. This would happen after 70 years of exile. God had intentionally placed his temple in the most prosperous and most important city of all of Israel, Jerusalem. God wanted his temple to be rebuilt. He wanted that because he wanted to assure the Israelites that he was with them and that he was among them in all of the activities of their daily lives, and not just at those times of sacrifice or feasting. God wants to be with his people at all times and at all places. One writer has said this: the temple and its pivotal location in the center of their most populous and important city and all that it represented communicated something beyond God himself. God's presence within that temple communicated the people's problem, the problem of sin, our tendency to disobey God despite our best intentions. Because of this sin, ordinary people could not enter the holiest place inside the temple where God was present. Only a priest could be there, and then only after a blood sacrifice was offered. So for generations, the temple stood as a reminder of that the only way to have access to God was through a blood sacrifice offered by an intermediary. Of course, from our view, we know what was going on. We know that through the temple, God was preparing the world for the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself as the final sacrifice for sin. Everyone can now have access directly to God through Jesus. The temple prepared the people. It was an educational tool so that when Jesus came, the people could connect the dots more quickly. But now after all the years in exile, when they did not have this temple, God decided that it was time to reconstruct it so that he could move his plan along for them. Ezra chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5 tells us that as the 70 years drew near, God took action. We read, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with the freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up to and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. It's interesting, something that comes up twice within these few verses, and that is that God moved hearts. First, he moved the heart of an ungodly king, Cyrus, king of Persia. This was the kingdom that took over Babylon. Cyrus, king of Persia, a man who did not place God, Jehovah God, at the center of his life and heart, but instead a man who saw many gods in many places and who saw it advantageous to take into his worship Jehovah God. God moved the heart of this ungodly, this pagan king, but he also moved the hearts of godly Israelites in order that God could accomplish his will. When you look further in the chapter, in verses 6 through 11, and then verses chapter 2 and verses 68 through 69, they show that God moved these people and others to provide all of the resources needed to return to Jerusalem and to accomplish the rebuilding of the temple. This is a recurring biblical pattern when you stop and think about it. When a project is to be done to achieve God's will to God's glory, God always moves people's hearts and he always provides the resources. Think about this. As God prepared the Israelites to leave Egypt, he caused the Egyptians to generously give them all that they needed for their time in the desert. Later on, much later on, when we read about the building of the tabernacle, so generous were the gifts given for the building of that, that Moses had to tell the people to stop giving. Later on, generous resources were given for the building of the temple that Solomon would build. And then much later after that, generous sharing of resources helped fellow Christians in the first century. God always moved people's hearts to accomplish his will to his glory. And he always provided the resources to get the job done. Ezra chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6 tells us that the altar was quickly rebuilt. And then the priests immediately began to restore all of the sacrifices that God had prescribed, with all of the related feast times as well. And then they began rebuilding the temple itself. Ezra chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13 tell us this. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, the temple that had been built by Solomon, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Can you imagine both the weeping over what had been and the joy anticipating what would be? Can you imagine why they felt that way? Can you imagine their enthusiasm about rebuilding this, knowing it would not be with the same grandeur, with the same kinds of resources that Solomon had built it with, and that it would not take nearly as long to rebuild as it had taken Solomon to build, but it would be, nonetheless, the place where God would live, where his presence would be among them. No wonder both the weeping and the shouting for joy. But local enemies opposed the rebuilding of the temple. They successfully halted the work for 16 years. Can you imagine? Having come back with such high levels of enthusiasm and anticipation, the altar's gone up quickly, the foundation of the temple has been laid, there's been this celebration, and movement starts, and all of a sudden it comes to a screeching halt. Not for a matter of days or weeks or months, but for 16 years. How much enthusiasm that would take out of you. Not just on an individual basis, but community-wide. As Jim mentioned in class this morning, this is not a small group of people that has come back. There's 42,000 people who've come. This is a city who's come back to a city. And all of these people have been prevented, not because of illness, not because of a plague, not because of a war, but simply because of detractors, of enemies, of people who did not want this temple and all that it stood for, all that it implied, to be rebuilt. Frustrated. That's what God was. Absolutely frustrated. Frustrated with his people for their fear of other people. He was frustrated about their commitment, about focusing on their own concerns instead of on the primary thing, him. He was a source of all for them. He was frustrated with their lack of faith in him. And so he spoke through his prophet Haggai to shake them awake and to bring them back into action. And so the prophet Haggai speaks, and we read about it in Haggai chapter 1 and verses 1 through 12, where we read, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people," speaking of the Israelites in Jerusalem, "these people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." You can have to wonder, what time did they think that would be? When did they think that time would come? "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, God's house, his temple, remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages, but only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house of the Lord, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, that is the whole city, all 42,000, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God has sent him, and the people feared the Lord." Could what God said to those Jews about the neglect of working on his house in favor of working on their own houses and their own concerns, could that be said of us? Oh, I'm not talking about a physical building. I'm talking about the work of the Lord, the work that God has put before us, the work that God has entrusted to us, the work that God has enabled each of us in differing ways to do, the work that God has given us resources to accomplish. Do we need God to prick our hearts with the same principles he used to prick theirs? Do we need to give careful thought to our ways so that you and I will reconsider what our priorities should be as God's people. Verse 14 says, God stirred up everyone's spirits so that they returned to rebuilding God's temple. Haggai 2, verses 4 through 5 has God telling them, now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Do we need to have God stir our spirits? Do we need to have him do that so that we refocus our lives on him, away from our concerns and on his? Do we need to reevaluate the good works that God intends for us to do in his service? Do we need a reinvigoration of spiritual zeal to have a renewed spiritual vision? When oppression resurfaced, the Jews simply ignored their enemies. And God, in fact, turned their enemies into their benefactors. Isn't it interesting that as this whole story starts, we have God moving hearts of an ungodly king and of his godly people. And now we have God stirring hearts, not only of his people, but taking their enemies, the people who were obstructionists, and turning them into benefactors. God worked through Darius to bring this about. God is going to have his will accomplished with us or without us. He'll have it accomplished within his will, within his time, within his ways, with us or without us. The question is, as Jim posed in class this morning, are we going to participate or not? What will it be? Will we be some of those people that God condemned as through Haggai? Those people who didn't have because they weren't doing what God intended for them to do? What they knew God would have for them to do? Who were discouraged at the first moment? Who allowed anything and everything to stand in their way to accomplish God's will? Who thought, it seems, that the activities and the intimidation of humans was greater than the power and the will and the resources of God? Who didn't seem to register that if God could move the hearts, stir the hearts of a pagan king as well as his own people, that he could bring about his will through anybody at any time in any place. And so the Jews finished rebuilding the temple. With great celebration, they dedicated the temple and they commemorated the Passover. There was still much work to do, certainly, to restore the whole of Jerusalem, and that's another story. But the most important thing had been accomplished. The rebuilding of the temple that honored and glorified God and that reminded them that God was present and powerful to work among them to their blessing and to his glory. As prophesied, Israel's remnant had returned to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. The priesthood was reestablished. The required sacrifices and feasts were reinstated. Vaughn Roberts makes this observation about this particular time. He says, God's work among the Israelites was never intended to be the final fulfillment of his gospel promises. Within the context of the Bible as a whole, the history of Israel serves as a model. The partial kingdom is just a shadow of the perfect kingdom that God will establish through Jesus Christ. It points beyond itself to him. Yes, it was great for the Israelites to be rescued from slavery to the Egyptians, but that rescue is just a pale shadow of the perfect redemption achieved by Jesus on the cross. Yes, it was wonderful for the Israelites to have God's presence in their midst in the tabernacle and the temple, But those structures were just shadows of the one in whom the presence of God was perfectly manifest. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, or tabernacled, among us. And yes, David and Solomon were great kings, but Jesus is far greater. God may have rejected his model, but he has not forgotten his promises. It is the role of the prophets to explain that great truth. They stress that the decline of Israel and Judah is not out of God's control. He is at work dismantling the model because of the sin of his people. But that is not the end. God will never rebuild the model again, but he will establish the real thing in and through Jesus. That's what this story really ultimately is all about. That's what it points to. That's what God wanted his people to understand so very clearly. The prophet Ezekiel's writing ends with a vision of a new temple, more magnificent than the first, the temple of Solomon. And God enters into this new temple. A river flows out of it, giving life to the world. This is not the temple that was rebuilt by this remnant. This would be instead a spiritual temple built by God. The perfect temple would be embodied in God's own Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior. There would be a new creation in him, providing a stream of eternal life. In John chapter 7, and verses 37 through 38, Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of water will flow from within him." There would be a new and perfect covenant and a new and perfect king, the one of whom Isaiah wrote, the one whom Isaiah prophesied as this suffering servant of God. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 tells Christians, "But the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs," that is, the priests of Israel, "as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one," that is, the covenant that God made with Israel, "and is founded on better promises." All of this looks forward from imperfect to perfect, embodied in Jesus Christ. Regardless of all that happens in this life, we have reason for hope in our future, and we dare not let anything within this life become an obstacle to sidetrack us from that which is the most important thing, making and keeping God as the center and the focus of everything within our life. His will, his purposes, his work accomplished to his glory. That's what our life needs to be about and be centered on. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 8, the writer assures Christians of this: "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This was always God's perfect plan, a plan designed entirely so that you and I could could always be with him. That's God's continuing desire from before he created heaven and earth, before he created us. His desire was always that we be with him forever. Have you resisted God's efforts to move your heart? Have you resisted his efforts to stir your spirit? Have you resisted his efforts to humble you, to cause you to see his greatness and his love for you and his sacrifice for you? Have you resisted giving yourself to him? You gain nothing by continuing to do that. And you lose everything forever. Everything. Everything of value. Everything that is unending. Everything that has to do with being in the presence of God. Being with him forever. Believe in Jesus today as God's Son and as your loving Savior. Repent to him of your sins and be united with him. Trust in him. Because when you look at this world, it becomes clear very quickly and very easily that there is nothing here that we can depend upon. But the Bible makes it very clear, history makes it very clear, that we can always, in every way, depend upon God to take care of us. Would you respond to his love with your love this morning by coming forward right now as we stand and sing this song?